Page 743. Going to the issue of justification being a legal judgment, and we are going to talk, I don't know how much at length, but we will talk about at length versus this versus the Roman Catholic doctrine of justification, which says it is not merely a legal judgment. Now, Raymond gets a little technical here when he talks about the word groups here, but I just want to go down to his second paragraph under its character as a legal judgment. He says, he's making some points here about justification being a legal judgment, but before I get started, does not the scripture use courtroom imagery quite often when it's discussing this? The scripture uses words like law. The scripture uses words like judgment. The scripture uses words like a judge. And this is all courtroom imagery. And so I don't think we're going where the scripture doesn't lead us when we're talking about justification being what Raymond calls an objective forensic judgment. And let's make sure we know our big words here. What does forensic mean?
The study the analyzes with
examination.
Well, no, with scientific,
Well, that's how we look at it.
Right. Yeah.
But how Raymond uses it here, how is it meant? When he says justification is an objective forensic judgment. Forensic here means legal. Let's back up one word. What does objective mean?
Like what's outside of you or what you see or...
Well, let's compare objective to subjective. Mm-hmm. Those two words don't mean the same thing. What does objective mean when we compare objective to subjective? When we say a truth is objective versus a truth being subjective, what are we saying?
Wouldn't it be the truth itself is the object of the thing that they're talking about? It is the objective forensic judgment would be the object is the judgment, the forensic is the legal.
Well, let me ask our medical professional here. Are there objective truths in medicine and subjective truths in medicine?
Yeah, like subjective would be like pain. It's based on the individual. Objective is true whether, regardless of what the individual feels or thinks.
Right. If I hit Kenny's finger with a hammer, how much does it hurt Kenny? Kenny may say a lot. Somebody else may say... Pedro may say it doesn't hurt at all. May they be feeling the same amount of pain? Yes, but their opinion, their interpretation of the pain is subject to their own opinion. Objective truth is true, period. David was the king of Israel is a subjective truth. The San Antonio Spurs being the greatest franchise in the history of the NBA is subjective. Mm-hmm. Even within San Antonio, it should be subjective. People here will say that is objective truth. No, it's not. Subjective truth. So when he says objective truth, he's talking about an objective legal judgment. This is not something which is subject to opinion. Okay? What he is talking about is what he uses in these scripture verses. And I want to look at briefly Deuteronomy 25. He's going to quote out of a different version than the ESV, but he says in Deuteronomy 25:1, if there is a dispute between men and they go to court and the judges decide their case, then they shall justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. Then Raymond says, in justifying the righteous man, the judges were not making the man righteous. Rather, they were declaring him to be what the evidence in the case demanded and what he in fact was. The judge in this case is not changing the man himself. The man is the same before or after the verdict here. In Deuteronomy 25, what is being done is there's a declaration being made. Now, let's go down to the next. Now, we're going to skip Job 32, and let's look at Proverbs 17. Now, Proverbs 17 goes to the issue of justice, because we know in the scripture, in Exodus 34 and other places, we know that God cannot acquit the guilty, can he? He cannot let the guilty go free. Why can he not let the guilty go free? Deuteronomy 32:4 says God is just. Well, Proverbs 17:15 says, he who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord. Now, Raymond says this is obviously a proverb directed toward the judges of the land, but this goes to the issue of God being just. He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord. When we get to the New Testament, who does the Lord justify? The ungodly, the wicked. How can God be just? Well, if we have time, Romans 3 will tell us how God can be just in justifying the wicked. And when we look at Luke 7:29, now Raymond's translation there says, they justified God. But if we look at the ESV, why don't you turn to the ESV? The ESV puts it differently in Luke 7. Luke 7, we'll start at verse 28. Jesus is speaking. Verse 28 says, I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Now we have a parenthetic reference in the next two verses. When all the people heard this, what Jesus had just said, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. Now, they declared God just. Had God changed at all by this declaration? No, he was still the same before or after the declaration. People were just proclaiming something. They were making a declaration. They were not changing the character or the essence of God. Okay. Now, this goes to what we're going to get to when we look at, say, a passage like Romans 4. Let's look at Romans 4. I know I said we need to get to Romans 3, and I hope we get there today. But Romans 4, where Paul writes about Abraham. And I'm going to start at the beginning of the chapter, even though the verses in question are verses 7 and 8. This goes to our doctrine of imputation, and I'm going to play a clip for you, which I think I may have played before, but I'm going to play it again because it's pertinent. Paul says, what then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. This goes back to Tim's sermon from last Sunday. I think he made a very, very good point last Sunday in that Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 is a case for justification by faith alone. Because faith alone makes an absolute distinction between any work, and if by faith alone, it absolutely removes man's grounds for boasting. And that's where we go here. For if Abraham was justified by works, and the Bible does not ever say faith plus works, the Bible says as soon as you add a work to faith, it becomes works. So, if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? And he quotes Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, go back to Proverbs 17, his faith is counted as righteousness, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. And David is going to speak here about our doctrine of imputation. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Verse 8 talks about imputation. There are translations which actually use the word impute there in verse 8. But let's talk about what is the doctrine of imputation.
What is that doctrine?
Yes.
When you're given something, I don't know how you put it in English. I can just like describe it. You're imputed, given something, it counted as something that you didn't do. You're imputed it.
Okay, give me an example.
Imputed God's righteousness. The scripture that unmerited, undeserved favor, which is grace, but it was, I guess, given a legal declaration. That legal declaration we're talking about was imputed somebody else's merit before the Father.
Imputation is really a financial term. It goes to debits and credits, that you receive a credit to your account. I used the example last time. Three of you were not here, so we can use it again. Let's say that somebody is going to college, and hypothetically they have a tuition bill due. And the person who has the debt to the university does not have the means by which to pay it. A third party comes along and pays the bill for the student. What does the college do with the payment that is offered by the third party? They will credit it to the student's account. Is it the student's money? No, but the college treats it as if it were the student's money. That is what imputation is. It is a crediting or a reckoning, a seeing something as having been done, even though the person themselves did not do it. We not only see imputation with regard to the righteousness of Christ being credited to the believer upon faith, we also know that because of Adam's sin is imputed to us. We are credited as having sinned in Adam, in union with Adam, even though we were not in the garden.
We're imputed with his sin?
Yes. Romans 5. If we were to go to Romans 5. Why are we guilty before God? Why are we conceived in sin? Psalm 51. Mm-hmm. Because Adam's sin is credited to us. Adam was our representative in the garden. Because Adam messed up, we all messed up. So that is why we all have a problem from the moment of conception, is that we are all under condemnation from the moment of conception because of our union with Adam. Okay. Now,
it says here, the attributing of actions to a source. So that perfectly fits.
Okay.
Yeah.
All right. Therefore, when we talk about justification being an objective forensic judgment, a declaration, it is a one-time declaration made by God. When a person believes, Christ's righteousness is credited to the believer, and Christ's payment for the punishment due is also credited to the believer. Because we have two issues. You can't get to heaven just because you're innocent. You can get to heaven if you're innocent and righteous. That's why Christ had to come and live a perfect life. Well, and that is all credited to us by imputation. Rome says that is a legal fiction, that you can't declare somebody righteous who is in fact not inherently righteous. Well, that goes to the issues of the Reformation. That was one of the fruits of the Reformation, was a more clear understanding of the doctrine of imputation, that we are declared just. We are not made inherently just. Therefore, if anyone claims to be a non-Roman Catholic, they better affirm the doctrine of imputation. And they better affirm that somebody is saved by faith apart from works. Let me rephrase that they are justified by faith apart from works. We will get to James 2 today. What I'm going to play for you are some clips, and I again think that some of you may have heard these before. These are about 10 years old. These are from a national pastors' convention. A radio program asked these pastors two questions. How important is the doctrine of imputation to your ministry? And is justification by faith alone, by faith plus works, or by works? And these are allegedly evangelical pastors, and you're going to see things wrong on more than one level here if technology works here. Okay, hold on. Where is my technology?
Put before them, how important to your ministry is the doctrine of imputation? And here's what we heard. How important to your ministry is the doctrine of imputation?
What is imputation?
Imputation. Since you're going to have to define that for me, there you go. Go ahead.
The doctrine of imputation, well, we don't talk about it, but it's very important. Because if he didn't impute righteousness into my life, I wouldn't have any.
You're going to have to tell me what imputation is. Sorry, it's been a while.
In my own mind, it's very important. I'm a youth pastor, so I talk about with teenagers without ever using such a term. You've got to figure out ways to bring it down to people's level and help them see how it fits in the day-to-day life. How important in your life is the doctrine of imputation?
And that would be what? To me personally, that's very important because that's the basis for my righteousness. There's no other, I mean, my deeds or anything that I do doesn't ever add up to anything, so.
I don't think it's important necessarily to articulate the doctrine, but I think using it and it's sort of like the foundation on a house. People come and look around and say, nice house, but if you don't have that foundation, it's troubling.
How important to your ministry is a doctrine such as imputation?
Not very.
First, explain that to me.
If you're talking about experiencing Christ, the image of Christ in me as it's lived out, or tell me exactly what you mean when you say that.
The doctrine of imputation, as God has imputed His righteousness on us, I'm familiar with it. I mean, it's definitely very important, but I don't want to rank that above everything else. You know, so
I don't know what that is.
Amputation.
Imputation. Imputation. Could you explain what you mean by that?
If you talk to the congregation that I work with, if you ask them to explain it, they wouldn't be able to tell you. And if you ask them to explain what made a difference in their life, it would have nothing to do with that. They're not going to remember anything about doctrine. They're going to remember anything about apologetics. They're not going to... In fact, if you start with apologetics, unless it's an educationally advanced crowd, they're going to shut off as soon as you start. When I look at a person... And I'm concerned about their status as a Christian. What I'm looking for is life. I'm not going to go and talk about justification and you know all the stuff that Paul goes through and struggles with in Romans. And I'm not going to talk about that. What I want to know is, what's Jesus doing with you now? How's your life affected?
I just want to say, well, then that man is disobedient. Because
absolutely.
The Word of God, Paul's epistles, we should all be reminded, is in the canon of the New Testament.
Okay. Now, what difference does it make? So what about the doctrine of imputation? Are these men and these women, by the way, the one woman did a very good job of describing the doctrine, but what difference does it make? There's the so what factor. So what if they don't know what imputation is?
Well, they're not properly understanding their basis of righteousness. They might think be self-righteous, and understanding that their righteousness is coming from an external source other than themselves.
Okay, I think that's where you have to go with it. They don't understand how a person is saved.
Yeah.
Exactly. How do they handle this passage in Romans? How do they handle, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Isn't that our doctrine of justification? The one guy says, I'm not going to teach justification. Well, there's a reason Paul spends 11 chapters in Romans teaching doctrine before he gets to application. Because doctrine is the basis for our application.
I guess it would be also understanding rightly where it comes from based on faith versus based on works. Maybe some of those people who came from a Roman Catholic background were that righteousness comes from an external work, whether it be a confirmation or water baptism, they believe that they receive grace that way. And so, without a proper understanding, they're not understanding how the imputation works.
Well, good.
I like to know the theology of each word.
That leads into the next clips, answering the question, what is the basis for justification? I'm going to move ahead here to this, and there are two different clips here. And again, remember, these are professing evangelical pastors.
By faith and works, or by faith alone? Are we justified by works, by faith and works, or by faith alone?
By faith and works. Faith, works are the outgrowth of our faith.
Oh boy. Well, if I could resolve that here, I might get a lot of money writing a book on that.
Is it by faith or works? It's by faith. I don't think it's by faith and works. I think it's by faith alone, but then the works comes. And I think works are needed because it's the way that we show that we really got it.
Justified by faith. You can't add anything to the cross.
In your view, are we justified by works, or by faith and works, or by faith alone?
Faith and works.
Oh, faith alone.
Without thumbing with my concordance, I think it's we are justified by faith, and the works is proof of that faith.
I think it's faith and works.
I think we're justified by faith, and it evidences itself in a life change.
I want to say that, as Paul writes, and it's very hard for us to translate and really understand the root of what Paul's trying to say as he writes to the first century Jews, and as we actually try to interpret that in our modern world. But I'm going to say that Paul, if you're talking about Trinity, the Trinity of God works and moves within each other. If you want to talk about perichoresis, I think it's the same type of thing where faith and works and our love for Christ and the neighbor, it all goes hand in hand. So I don't think we can categorize
faith alone, but faith expresses itself in loving kindness and loving works and deeds. So by faith. Works comes out of faith, but it's nothing alone. Paul's very clear on that.
So I guess a little of both. Let's throw Paul and James in together and let them duke it out some. You know.
Well, as a good Lutheran since childhood, I'd say faith alone.
Are we justified by faith, works, or faith and works? Where do you guys stand? We
are definitely justified by faith, but faith in the New Testament is also the same word as faithfulness. And so God's working in us, and we are trying to work in Him, and that is faith in many ways.
Separating the two, faith and works, might be a mistake.
I really think it's a false dichotomy given to us by Greek society. So you wouldn't want to use the phrase justification by faith alone.
Not alone.
Okay.
Now it would be
but bad. Wait, there's no, more.
We've done surveys before on the full basis. Justification in your view a one-time declaration or a lifelong process?
Well, it's a point-in-time experience where we are justified before God with His Spirit coming into us, but the Bible talks about it being a progressive experience too, so that we're becoming more like Christ. So there's a moment of identification where we say, I want to follow Jesus Christ with all my heart, but it's a matter of one decision after another to align my life and my behavior, my attitudes to His.
One can get caught up into saying it's a one-time event. For Jesus, you know, what He did in 33 AD is time immemorial, and it continues to impact us. We need to live that out and understand that and accept that every day.
Justification is both a declaration and a process.
I believe it's a lifelong process.
Justification is once and for all. Sanctification is ongoing.
I haven't given enough thought to want to go public with that.
A lifelong process. I think life as a whole is a process. You know, I have James on that. He's being much different on that, but you know.
Justification, as I understand it, is a term that's given out of the courts, and the idea is that you don't go back to the courtroom to be justified over and over and over again. If you are justified, which means that sin cannot be brought back again. So for me, I think that the acknowledgement of I need to change and I need to become more Christ-like, that is absolutely a daily process. But I think that justification was a one-time thing that Christ gave us on the cross.
Both.
It's
smarter men than I am have been arguing about that point for many years, so I'm not totally sold either way.
Lifelong process.
I think, yeah, the more you move through the Christian faith, you realize that it is a lifelong process.
I think justification is crossing over the line one time back.
That's when you start getting the doctrine there. I'd have to say it's a lifelong process.
In your view, is justification a one-time declaration or a lifelong process?
Geez, that's a good question. Is it a one-time declaration? I think we're justified by grace through faith. So I guess I would say it's a one-time thing that we're justified through Christ's death on the cross, his atonement for us. So I think that's the way I would go.
Explain to me what you mean by justification.
Well, I think justification...
Did you go to seminary anywhere?
It is in the Bible, but I think one thing we've missed out on is the concept of transformation.
Yeah,
justification. I don't think it's a one-shot. I think it has to be consistent with transformation. We die daily and we live daily.
It's a lifelong process.
Yeah, if we had that figured out, we'd be great. But I think for the sake of sanity, we've created it into two separate things.
One-time declaration, but that we get to work it out in a lifelong process called sanctification.
It is a lifelong process. It's the lifelong process of continually growing that personal relationship with Christ closer and closer and closer throughout your life. I've always said to myself, if I feel that I'm not up to par with myself with Christ, then I'm not doing something right. I should be closer to God.
The justification has happened. I think that our sanctification is a lifelong process.
I think it's both.
Probably more justification, more of a process. I have to be kind of more of a both-and kind of person. Obviously, we accept that at some point, but also an ongoing thing as well.
I'm in the Wesleyan holiness movement. That's what I believe. So I think justification is definitely... I define justification in terms of sanctification. So I believe it's a process. So I'm more of that process type of theology. So
I think justification is one time. I think sanctification is a lifelong.
Do you believe that justification is a one-time declaration or a lifelong process?
Lifelong process. Lifelong process.
Lifelong process. When you watch it happen in people's lives, it's a lifelong process.
Justification. I've never heard it asked that way. Well, I think it's just to be made right. I definitely would say that is something that happened on the cross, and it continues to happen, I guess. That's very interesting. I guess I'd usually thought about it as a kind of a one-time thing, but I like the idea of lifelong process.
Ken is dying to say something here.
Well, I mean, there's a lot to be said. But where do they get their instruction from? It makes it that there are seminaries out there that are teaching these people who are preaching, and they're not even understanding rightly to divide the scripture to what justification and sanctification is. I guess it depends on really your theology matters and where you get your justification from, because without that right understanding you have confused things, but they're not going back to the source being scripture. They may be going back to maybe what they read or what they studied in Bible college.
What entity says that justification is a lifelong process?
What entity?
Yes.
Well, I would say the Roman Catholic, maybe, entity?
Yes. Yeah. We have functional Roman Catholics here. Every one of those people who said it's a process ought be in the Roman Catholic Church.
Mm-hmm.
Or Roman Catholic cult, I'm sorry. Because Roman Catholicism does not make a distinction between justification and sanctification. That they both are fused together when a person is baptized.
Even after death. Because remember, to get out of purgatory, you need to have somebody pray you out in order to have the merit of another
right.
saint.
You have further temporal punishment due for your sins, unless you are a saint, and you need to call upon the treasury of merit or indulgences to pay the punishment that is due you in purgatory.
Right. And that's where it's even important that they have last rites that they feel,
mm-hmm.
because that's even to be under grace when you actually pass from this life is... to them, part of their justification.
So these people who say that justification is a lifelong process and they fuse it with sanctification, they are making it by works. Mm-hmm. You can't go anywhere else with that. And that is Roman Catholicism at its heart. They may profess, I am not a Roman Catholic. Yes, they are. At deep down, they are. And I think the guy who says that he believes that because he's Wesleyan, I think he even gets Wesleyan theology wrong. Because I don't... We attended Wesleyan churches for 20 years, and that is not Wesleyan doctrine. Maybe the Wesleyan doctrine he was taught is, but that is not Wesley, the Wesley that I would know of. So, but regardless...
They're all like Catholics.
Yeah, they are functional Roman Catholics at that point. And it is... I'm going to read something from Calvin here. It is self-justification, really.
It was an ongoing.
Right, and what happens in that? That's where you can get into in Wesleyan doctrine. As you get into with Roman Catholicism, you are saved this minute, and you're not saved the next minute. So your salvation is here now at 9 o'clock. It's gone at 9:05. It's back at 9:08. It's gone at 9:17. Because why? Well, there is Wesleyan teaching, particularly, that says that if you die with any unconfessed sin, you go to hell. That if you cannot name every individual sin and confess it and ask for forgiveness, you go to hell, no matter how faithful you've been for your whole life. That means that justification, if you believe that, is not a one-time event. And I want to read from Calvin. By the way, did you know there are multiple editions of the Institutes? Typically, the ones you see are Calvin's later work, and it's a lot thicker than this. This is one of Calvin's early ones from 1541. Some people have called this Calvin Light. Well, I'm sorry, there's a lot of this, not that light. but this is right. Calvin amended and added to this version over the next 20 years. This just came out in the last couple of years. It is a 21st century English. It's a little easier to read to me than the Beveridge or the McNeil translations. When I was up in Grand Rapids, Joel Beakey's bookstores was selling this for $25. So it was a pretty good deal. I think it's a $45 book. So anyway, Calvin writes on, he says, we must resist the temptation to self-justification. And if you've never read the Institutes, you may think it is merely dry theology, but the Institutes are really, really good from a devotional standpoint too. And this is going to take a minute. But the heading is, we must resist the temptation to self-justification. Okay. Calvin wants us to learn to tremble rather than indulge in empty bravado. For as long as each of us does no more than compare himself with men, it is easy for us to think that we have something which others should not despise. But when we lift our sights to God, our confidence is destroyed and shattered in an instant. If the truth be told, the soul behaves toward God as the body does toward the sky. For as long as man is content to look only at what is around him, he believes his sight is sound and strong. But if he looks up to the sun, he will be so dazzled by its brilliance that his sight, once so strong in discerning earthly things, now feels much feebler. Let us not be deceived by vain confidence. Even if we were the same as or better than other men, that is nothing to God, with whom we must always compare ourselves. Now, if such warnings cannot tame our arrogance, he will answer us as he answered the Pharisees. You justify yourselves before men, but what is superior in men's eyes is an abomination to God, Luke 16:15. By all means, then, let us proudly boast of our righteousness to men, however hateful it is to God in heaven. He's being a little sarcastic there. On the other hand, what do God's servants do when truly taught by his Spirit? With David, they are bound to say, Lord, do not enter into judgment with your servant, for no man living will be justified in your sight, Psalm 143:2. Likewise with Job, man cannot be righteous before God. If, with 1,000 charges against him, he sought to contend with him, he could not answer a single one. Job 9:2-3. So now, it is clear what God's righteousness is. It will not be satisfied by any work of man, and it accuses us of 1,000 crimes, none of which we are capable of purging. That indeed was how Paul, that choice vessel of God, envisioned righteousness when he confessed that though his conscience was untroubled, that did not make him justified, 1 Corinthians 4:4. If the stars, which at night seem most bright and luminous, lose all their light when placed near the sun, what do we think will happen when the greatest innocence imaginable in man is compared with God's purity? There will be so incredibly strict a scrutiny as will reach deep into the heart's most secret thoughts and will, in Paul's words, reveal all that is concealed in darkness, uncovering things hidden in the heart, 1 Corinthians 4:5, and compelling the conscience, though reluctant and evasive, to bring forth what even it has long forgotten. The devil, moreover, as our accuser, will follow close behind, pressing us hard, and can be relied on to remind us of all the misdeeds to which he drove us. There, all the outward show and semblance of good works, which is all that we now cherish, will come to nothing. Sincerity of heart will be the only thing that matters. All hypocrisy, used either as a disguise before men by those who are secretly wicked, or as a deception which we practice before God, for we are duped by our excessive self-esteem, will surely fail, however drunk it now is with pride and presumption. Those without the wit to see this may be beguiled for a time into thinking that they are righteous. Their righteousness, however, will soon be stripped from them at God's judgment, as when a man first dreams of great wealth, but then wakes up to find that he has nothing. Conversely, all who seek, as in God's sight, the true rule of righteousness are sure to find that all man's works, when reckoned according to their worth, are simply filth and vileness. And what is ordinarily judged righteousness is sheer evil before God. What is judged integrity is mere corruption, and what is judged glory is only disgrace. After contemplating God's perfection, we must descend to take a proper view of ourselves, without allowing self-love to either flatter or deceive us. It is not surprising if here we prove to be blind, as long as none of us is able to resist the foolish and dangerous impulse to love ourselves, an impulse which Scripture shows to be naturally rooted in us. To each man, says Solomon, his way is right in his own eyes, Proverbs 21:2. Again, all men think that their ways are true, Proverbs 16:2. What then? Because they are wrong, they are absolved from error? Indeed, no, as Solomon goes on to say, the Lord weighs men's hearts, Proverbs 16:2. What he means is that while man rejoices in the outward show of righteousness, the Lord weighs in his scales all the iniquity and filth which lie concealed in the heart. Since nothing is to be gained by complacency, let us not willingly delude ourselves to our own ruin. Now, in order to examine ourselves as we should, we must recall always our consciences to the judgment seat of God. For his light is needed to reveal and uncover our evil nature, whose secrets are otherwise too deeply and darkly hidden. If we do that, we will comprehend the meaning of these words. Man is far from being justified before God, since he is only rottenness, useless, and loathsome vermin, one who drinks iniquity like water, Job 25:6 and Job 15:16. For who will make pure and clean what is conceived an unclean seed? Not one, Job 14:4. We will also experience what Job said of himself. If I claim to be blameless, my mouth will condemn me. If I call myself righteous, it will prove me wicked, Job 9:20. The lament uttered by the prophet in his own day does not belong to one age only, but universally to every age, when Isaiah said, all have strayed like lost sheep, everyone has turned to his own way. This declaration is meant to include all who will be given the grace of redemption. Now, this severe examination must continue until it has overpowered us with fear of our very selves, so as to prepare us to receive the Lord's grace. That man is much mistaken who thinks he can enjoy grace without renouncing all haughtiness of heart. Well known is the text which says, God confounds the proud and gives grace to the humble, 1 Peter 5:5. Calvin on self-justification. At the end of the day, anything that adds to faith is self-justification. We are now going to be at the top of page 745. Now, Raymond writes at length here about the righteousness of justification and his point that he wants to make, and it sounds sort of odd. He says, never is our faith act, however, represented in the New Testament as the ground or cause of our righteousness. Now, that may sound a little odd. What does Romans 5:1 say?
Therefore, now you have been justified.
Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, Raymond says that because our faith is not the ground of our righteousness. What is the ground of our righteousness?
Christ
is the ground of our righteousness. He says, if this were so, faith would become a meritorious work, an idea opposed everywhere by the Apostle Paul, who pits faith in Christ against every human work. We are said to be justified by faith, and he gives a bunch of scriptures here, but we are never said to be justified because of faith or on account of faith. And he uses a little Greek here. What the point is that Christ justifies through faith. Aldo.
There's a song he's saying what he's saying, and then he says, so we are justified by works, and then there's like a pause, and he's like,
Well, yeah, you can go there. Are we justified by faith or works? You could answer the question, yes. It's by our faith in Christ's works.
Okay. When I read that, I thought about that.
Okay. I'm not gonna go to what John Murray writes in the quote here on 7:45, but I want to go to the paragraph right after that where it says, over against Rome's polemic. Over against Rome's polemic that the righteousness of justification is to be construed in terms of sanctification and renewal of the inward man. That is, in terms of the Christians being inwardly made increasingly righteous through the impartation or infusion of sanctifying grace. What act in Roman Catholicism infuses that grace?
Baptism.
Okay. All right. Now, I want to go to the next sentence. The righteousness of justification, rather, the righteousness of justification, as we have already said, is the objective God righteousness of Jesus Christ, which the God the Father, in the very act of justifying the ungodly, imputes to him, not infuses to him. What is the difference here? And I can't remember 2 weeks ago how far we went with this. But the issue with, and by the way, if you have never read this book by James White, you should. You can buy it rather inexpensively used on Amazon. White addresses the issue. And we have to deal with, in our culture and our times now, people who say that a professing Roman Catholic who affirms the doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church is our brother in Christ. Mm-hmm. Is he or is she?
No.
Why not, Annette?
Because they believe it's by works, their works. They try to work to enter into heaven on this earth as they're alive, and even in death they try to earn it through the prayers of others.
Okay.
And it's not by Christ.
Let me ask you this. If you ask a Roman Catholic, are you saved by grace, what will they say?
They say yes.
Are you saved by faith, what will they say?
They say yes, with works. I just had this conversation with a dear friend yesterday because she retired.
Okay.
And I gave her a book.
Okay.
That book.
All right.
And she would say, I believe in Jesus.
And she believes,
right.
and she says, I'm a Christian just like you.
Do they believe in Jesus?
Yes.
Yes. Let's be honest,
yes.
Here. They believe in salvation by grace.
Mm-hmm.
They believe in salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm.
There's one word missing from that equation, though.
Alone.
Mm-hmm. They do not believe in salvation by... Okay. By grace alone, through faith alone, in the person and work of Christ alone, based upon the authority of Scripture alone.
Aren't they actually taking credit away from...
Mm-hmm.
Christ, where the credit is due.
That's why Tim's sermon was so good last week.
Amen.
Because that's the very point it was made. If there's one work added, you have grounds for boasting. And even if you say the ultimate decision is an act of your will and not God's, that gives you grounds for boasting.
Right, because you're taking credit for
what well,
God has
the people
done.
Who do that will say, I'm not taking credit. But they are, because they are doing something themselves apart from grace,
right,
that somebody else didn't do, and they have grounds to say, I did this. That's why when we talk, for instance, Wesleyan, and having been there for 20 years, do they believe, can and let's broaden this not just to our Wesleyan friends, Can an Arminian truly say that they are saved by grace alone and be consistent with their own statement? Okay, if you're shaking your head, you got to be able to tell me why.
Restate the question.
Can, if I were to ask all of our friends from a certain church in a larger town where we're from, up north, that will remain nameless, okay, to protect the guilty, if you are saved by grace alone, what is every one of them going to say?
Of course,
yes. But they cannot be consistent with that when you start asking more questions. Why? That's where you go. Because they will say, is grace necessary for salvation? Yes. What does grace do? Grace opens the door. Grace enables everyone to believe. God is out there drawing men to himself. They will say that God draws men to himself. They're not going to argue that John 6:44 is true. They're going to say that God is drawing men to himself. But how does God draw men to himself in that system?
They have the power or the authority to choose, to decide whether or not they're going to.
Right. God has given them the ability to make the right decision, but he cannot cause them to make the right decision. Now, why would they object to God causing a man to make the right decision?
Because they want to take the...
There's two words here, or it's a hyphenated word. It starts with F.
Free will.
Free will. Okay. Now, you were furrowing your brow a little bit there.
Why?
Is that going out over there? Okay. Is it mine? It's not mine. I'm telling you, Jonathan Edwards never had that many days.
He was more strict.
Okay. In that system, grace is necessary. Grace opens the door to salvation. Grace enables a man to say yes, but grace cannot cause a man to say yes, because that system says if grace causes a man to say yes, it was not a free will decision by that man. What's wrong with that?
Because then the glory goes to the man who chooses it by nature. In the recent movie God Is Not Dead, it was several years old, there was a very dramatic portion when he's talking to his classroom. And in his presentation of the gospel, key in his presentation was the fact that God desires for men to have free will. And that it was showing a very loving thing, that a loving God shows free will for men, and what kind of God wouldn't want free will for his people. And so in spite of the great things that that movie was espousing about standing for your faith, kind of fell short in that aspect, wishing that you're not giving glory to God in that how he brings about by his grace faith, and that is still pointing back to God as the initiator of all things, including faith, that we have. It fell short saying, well, he just stands back and just lets man decide. And hopefully, if the man is good enough, he'll decide right. And so, in spite of the good things of that movie, it fell short. But I don't want to be super critical of Christian movie.
Well, but I think, Tim, this goes back to the sermon last week. I think Tim was spot on when he said that if you are going to say the ultimate final decision is up to man and God can do nothing to ultimately influence or cause it to happen, that gives that man reason to boast. Mm-hmm. If it is up to man's free will, apart from, maybe enabled by grace, but grace does not cause the man to make the decision, that gives that man reason to boast. The objection then comes, Well, if that's the case, the man is merely a robot. Well, that's not what the scripture says, though. The scripture says that decision is up to the man, and it is still his choice. And it is his willing choice, his volitional choice. Does God cause it? Biblically, yes. A caused choice is still and can be and biblically is a free choice. It's still Kenny's choice to believe in Christ. It's everyone's choice to believe or not believe. And if it is up to man, if God's drawing only goes so far as God sitting in the celestial bleachers going, come here, like you sit on your sofa and ask the puppy to come here, but the puppy doesn't come, and you're not willing to get you are able to get off the sofa and enable the puppy to come, but you don't want to because preserving the puppy's freedom to run away from you is more important than bringing the puppy to safety. That's what they're saying, is that God cannot take that last step to cause the puppy to come, to draw and to effectually draw him in. All he can do is beckon, or you hear the term woo. God woos. He's going like this. Come on, come on. Well, problem is, what is the natural man's state? The natural man's state, according to the Bible, is he doesn't want anything to do with coming. Right. He's running that way. You can beckon all you want, but you're beckoning to the back of a man, in essence. So, whether it is doing a work that we would ascribe to, say, Roman Catholicism, such as baptism or the sacraments, or free will, ultimately, and free will as the non-reformed person wants to define it, it becomes a salvation by a work, and it gives man reason to boast, and the Bible clearly wants to rule out any smidgen of reason for man to be able to boast.
I hope I'm not floating somewhere where I shouldn't go. But would you say that a person that believes in their free will doesn't have the proper understanding of God's mercy?
Absolutely. They misunderstand several things. The first thing they misunderstand is their own state. Is that the natural man does not have the desire to say yes, and biblically does not have the spiritual ability to say yes. Okay, Edwards writes about natural ability and so on. Does man have the natural ability to say yes, but because of the fall, his natural ability is he's lost that. That you have to go to Romans 8. The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not obey God. Okay, that's fine. But why does it not obey God? It cannot obey God. Mm-hmm. So if the mind that is set on the flesh, and I think we would be hard-pressed to say the natural man's mind is not set on his flesh. Mm-hmm. If he cannot obey God, how can he use his free will to say yes? Well, he can't. He can't until God changes him and changes his will. Now, I think what we have to be careful is saying that anyone who believes that their free will is why they believe in Christ is still lost. I don't think we want to say that.
Right.
I think that there are professing Arminians and the like who are saved. Just like just because you affirm Reformed doctrine, you're not saved either. You're not justified by believing in the 5 points.
What is the lamb for the burnt offering?
Carolina.
I think what I was thinking was with Arminians, how they say you can lose your salvation or fall away and just... And so then what was going through my mind is like that at one point, like they may think that they were justified, and then like years come later on, it's like, no, they're not saved anymore, they're lost. So it like doesn't give weight to justification, you know, continue, like, for that believer that God saves a man and they are justified and persevering, and that the work of the Spirit will continue on till the last day. And so that was kind of like in my mind, because then they have the free will, or they can just leave the faith, and
Well, it opens up the door to a lot of things. Mm-hmm. Okay, if salvation is up to me, yeah, not only attaining it is up to me, mm-hmm, and if maintaining it is only up to me, you bet. Nobody has any assurance at that point. That's one of the things that Roman Catholicism says. They think that's one of the most horrific doctrines of the Reformation, is the doctrine of assurance. How can you be assured that you're saved?
Right, because the Catholics, don't they have an anathema? If you have presumption, it's called the sin of presumption. If you presume,
yeah, that you if we were to read the canons from the Council of Trent on justification and faith, we would see, if they say, if you say that you are saved by faith alone, apart from works, you are to be anathema. Okay? If you say that you are saved, not saved by an act of your free will, you are to be anathema. But yes, Roman Catholicism, by its very nature, says that you cannot have assurance of salvation because you can commit sins at any time which will take away your justifying grace. And how do you receive the justifying grace back? You receive it back through the sacraments of the church.
A confession.
Right. You've got the seven sacraments. Okay? You've got penance, you've got confession, you've got holy orders, etc., etc., etc. Well, that's why historically Roman Catholicism has said there is no salvation outside the Roman Catholic Church. Because the only means by which grace got into you in the first place, and once you lost it, got back into you in the second, third, fourth, and 10,000th place, was by the church administering sacraments to you. That's why they have historically said there is no salvation outside the Roman Church, because the church is the holder of the sacraments and the administrator of the sacraments. That's why they say that. That's why Pope Boniface can say that, and Pope Innocent can say those things they said 700 years ago.
But now the modern Roman Catholic Church would not believe that.
The modern Roman Catholic Church believes multiple contradictions.
Yes.
Vatican I and Vatican II and the current Catholic Catechism from 1994 still affirm the Council of Trent. However, they now willingly and freely embrace contradictions where Vatican II says people like us are separated brethren.
Mm-hmm.
Well, you can't have it both ways. Okay, the people who are anathematized at the Council of Trent still are anathematized, but you can't say that out of one corner of your mouth and say out of the other corner of your mouth, oh, Martin Luther's good to go now. No, either Luther was bad to go 500 years ago, or he isn't. You can't change that, because the Council of Trent is, in Rome's mind, infallible proclamations. And what's the issue with infallibility? It's always true. Well, if it was true 500 years ago to Rome, it's still got to be true today. But they freely say, oh, we have just, what they say, and this is what my learned Roman Catholic friend would say all the time, well, we issue clarifications. Huh. No, you issue contradictions is what you issue. To say that a person who believes in justification by faith alone is anathematized over here, but he's a separated brother over here, You can't have it both ways. You can't have your cake and eat it too. And they want to say that, as I've said before, the Catechism also says that people who don't even know Christ, have never heard the gospel, are saved, even though they're abject pagans, because they have taken their inherent knowledge of God and done the best with it that they can. That is absolute ridiculousness.
Then their belief about whatever the Pope says pretty much goes. And this new Pope's been pretty, I guess, against a lot of the beliefs. They're very lenient or tolerant.
Mm-hmm. Well, I think you have to, and I'll say this and then we'll sort of get back on point. We have to understand that not everything the Pope says is infallible. And Rome affirms that. there are only certain things that the Pope or the Church says which are infallible. When the Pope does one of these drive-by interviews, he is not speaking infallible. And we as Protestants need to understand that. That when Pope Francis says his latest odd thing, that comes out on the internet.
How could that ever be true of even a Christian? I mean, much less the Pope. I mean, at what point are we allowed to give false theology, any bad theology? And then that's okay, because I wasn't speaking, honestly, you know, as the Pope. I was just speaking as a guy. I mean, as a Christian...
Well, that's...
I'm not saying that they are Christians, but I mean, even to hold that true to all of us, it'd be like you going to work and saying, yeah, I can say whatever I want to. I'm not saying anything at church. I'm saying it at work.
Well, let's be... And I'm going to play the devil's advocate here a little bit. Let's be honest. You know, the Pope is claiming apostolic authority, is he not?
Mm-hmm.
Rome says he speaks infallibly when he speaks from the chair of St. Peter and does things such as writes papal bulls. Okay. Papal bulls, right. That when he speaks to the guys on the airplane, does an interview, he's not speaking infallibly. He is speaking his opinion. He is speaking based upon Roman doctrine, but he is not speaking infallibly. They would relate that, and I think they've got a case, in that not everything Peter and Paul did was infallible either. We know that Peter did some fallible things. Mm-hmm.
And Paul had to confront him to his face.
Right, that's why we have Galatians.
Yes.
So I can see their point. But that's why I think nowadays you don't see the Pope speaking infallibly very much anymore. Mm-hmm. You don't see papal bulls being issued like they were 500 to 800 years ago. Because the problem is, they're infallible. Mm-hmm. And when you speak fallibly, you can continue to change your mind. But even though when they speak infallibly at ecumenical councils like Vatican I and Vatican II, they willingly embrace contradictions. I don't understand it. And I made that point to my learned Roman Catholic friend, and he couldn't respond, so what he did was he wrote... Who's the guy? You ever heard of Peter Kreeft? Okay, look him up. Kreeft is his name. He wrote Peter Kreeft, and Peter Kreeft writes, okay, and I know if you've seen the stuff I write on Facebook, I'm not exactly brief when I write, mm-hmm. Okay? True. Okay.
But, it's a blessing.
Well, if you ever read some real official Roman Catholic documents, I mean, they are incredibly verbose.
Mm-hmm.
Well, I get this email back from Peter Kreeft, which is this long. Okay, trying to justify what they believe, and he's saying it is not contradictory. Yeah, it is. I'm sorry.
Did you respond to him?
No.
You should have said, yeah, it is.
Yes, you know, A cannot be non A in the same time in the same relationship, Peter. It's still true. Okay, well, but...
Period.
For them, what they're doing is they're playing fast and loose with people's souls.
Because most Roman Catholics would say, what's right? We have faith in the church. You know, that's where we receive all information, even how to rightly understand scriptures from the church. They tell us. So if they see a big old document, they're like, see, they have a lot of stuff to say. They wouldn't even read it, but they would just go, yeah.
Do you know that one of the doctrines of the Roman Catholic Church is a Roman Catholic must believe every doctrine the Roman Catholic Church believes, and if you do not believe one doctrine, mm-hmm. you are to be anathema.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
So you have to affirm everything it says, you have to affirm all the contradictions, you have to affirm the Marian dogmas, you have to affirm papal infallibility, you have to affirm the Assumption of Mary, you have to affirm Mary's Immaculate Conception, and if they're consistent again, which they're not, but if they're consistent, if you got a Roman Catholic who says, I don't believe in the bodily assumption of Mary, Roman Catholic doctrine says you are lost. Well, so, and I don't know what Roman Catholic could understand all of Roman Catholic doctrine. They are, what the things they write are so complex. And
so it's just becoming really just superstition to do these things that parents have done and that their families have done. So we just follow that tradition instead of Christ, looking to be saved. by men's works or tradition.
Okay. Raymond on 748 writes this, objections to our doctrine. He says, the following six objections have been raised against the Protestant teaching that by faith alone and Christ alone, completely apart from works of the law, God immediately pardons the ungodly person of all his sins and constitutes him righteous in his sight by imputing Christ's righteousness to him. And he lays out these six objections. I won't read them because we're going to cover them one by one. First objection. With regard to the contention that the teaching of justification by faith alone leads to a lax attitude towards sin, is that an objection to the doctrine of justification by faith alone? Martin Lloyd-Jones, I believe, said, if you don't get that objection, you have not preached the gospel correctly. Mm-hmm. Paul himself had to respond to this objection, which in itself implies that the Protestant understanding of justification accords with Paul's teaching. A good test of the correctness of one's theology, and if you've heard me say this once, you've heard me say it 20 times, a good test of the correctness of one's theology is whether or not one meets the same objections to it that Paul met. If what we proclaim to people does not generate the same objections that Paul addresses in the umpteen rhetorical questions in Romans, for instance, then we're not teaching rightly. What does Paul do? He meets the objection head on with his doctrine of the Christian's union with Christ. Let's go to Romans 6. He has just gotten done teaching on justification by faith. Especially in chapters 3, 4, and 5. He knows an objection is coming. What does he say? What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? What's his biblical response? By no means. How can we who died to sin still continue to live in it? He understood that to ground his summons of the Christian to a holy walk in anything other than salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, would only lead to legalism, self-righteousness, and ultimate frustration. He knew, too, that the Christian, united by grace to Christ in his death to sin, and his resurrection to newness of life, the first 14 verses of Romans 6, will not want to sin, indeed will in gratitude for his salvation immediately and necessarily desire to live for him who died for him. And 2 Corinthians 5:15 says, and he died for all so that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised. Let's be honest here, is that not a natural objection to our statement that the only thing that can make you right in God's sight is to believe. And once you believe, all of your sins are forgiven. Past, present, and future. The natural objection is, well, if that's the case, you can do anything you want to after you're justified. Is that a natural objection? Yes. Now, is that a biblical response to justification, though? No, that's why Paul has to say what he says in Romans 6. That just because you have been declared just or righteous in God's sight, you do not have license to do whatever you want to. All right, questions or comments on that?
There are some in evangelicalism, I would, for lack of a better term, who would love to take that part out, in that they would say, yeah, go ahead, you'd be sinning and that's fine, and God would deal with you as he would a child of his. He would rightly discipline them, and I would say that they would be correct. But there were some who in evangelicalism would say, yeah, but you're adding works to it then if you're saying you're dead to sin, because then that's teaching works righteousness. Well, how would you answer them rightly and say that this is not works righteousness, but genuine faith?
Well, I would go here, and I would go back to Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, and I would go to James chapter 2. James chapter 2 does not deny justification by faith alone. It shows what it looks like. Mm-hmm. Now, that is what, when I did the sermon and mentioned Charles Stanley's book, Eternal Security. Now, Charles Stanley is not Reformed, so he doesn't even have our understanding of salvation. But what he says in that book is, now his again, his intent is good. His intent is to preserve justification by faith alone.
Right.
However, what that looks like to him is, if you are once justified, necessarily required to have ongoing faith or ongoing obedience or ongoing works, that makes justification by faith plus works. He's come to a false conclusion, though. The scripture is clear that justification leads to obedience.
Mm-hmm.
That justification leads to work, and the scripture is also clear that the basis for the judgment on the last day is going to be upon works. It's James 2, 14 through 26, which we're going to get to in a minute. The basis for judgment is always said to be on what you did. So the Stanleys of the world, although well-intentioned, they give license to, because he has a part in the book which talks about, what about the person who believes once and then never believes again? He says they're still good to go.
Mm-hmm.
He equates them with the worthless servants of the parable that gets thrown into the outer darkness. Why? Because they're called servants. Well, no, that's not the point of the parable. He says the outer darkness, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, is a reward for people.
Weeping and gnashing of teeth is a reward?
Yeah. So, I'm sorry. Revelation 21:4 says that the New Jerusalem is where there's going to be no more tears, nor crying, nor pain.
Mm-hmm.
That sort of flies in the face of believers going to, yes, something, someplace after they die, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Again, the desire to preserve a doctrine has consequences.
Mm-hmm.
Stanley's doctrine has consequences. What it can do is it can lead people to hell. And it, we had at the little church we attended before we moved here, this was, well, I don't know now, 8-9 years ago, the guy had gone, I think he had gone, the pastor had gone to school with the guy. And this guy was now a missionary, and the guy wanted to come speak at the church. He said, oh yeah, come on, speak at the church. So the guy comes and speaks, and he does, I think he did Sunday school and the sermon as well. But he said one or two things which were a little curious, and then the leadership went out with him afterward, and it turns out that this guy had Stanley's view on justification. That you believe, you're justified by faith alone, and it matters not what you do after that. And then when the people are pressing him, especially one of the wives, when the leadership's wives was pressing him on, you're justified by faith. That's all he has. Justified by faith, justified by faith. And they're saying, well, what about Ephesians 2:10? You're justified by faith. Well, Ephesians 2:10 is part and parcel of 8 and 9. And so to say that justification by faith alone necessarily leads to a lax attitude towards sin is unbiblical. A wrong understanding of justification by faith alone can lead to a lax attitude towards sin, is the point here. Okay. Number two, it has been urged by Roman Catholic apologists, and he refers us to the Council of Trent, that James 2:14 through 26 is a corrective to the Protestant teaching that justification is through faith alone, completely apart from works, for it expressly declares a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. So let's go to James chapter 2. Many of our Roman Catholic friends know not very many verses, but if they know one verse, it's James 2:24. And although you weren't here for the audio I played, but one of the pastors in the audio, for those that were here, said, let's pit James and Paul against each other.
Mm-hmm.
Do James and Paul contradict each other?
No.
No. Okay, I will read what Raymond writes, and then we'll look at the passage. A careful analysis of James' teaching will disclose that in James the accent falls upon the probative character of good works, whereas in the Pauline polemic the accent falls without question on the judicially constitutive and declarative character of justification. Now that's a big sentence. Paul and James clearly mean something different by justified faith and works, and they turn to different events in Abraham's life to support their respective applications of Genesis 15:6. Whereas Paul intends by justified the actual act on God's part whereby he pardons and imputes righteousness to the ungodly, James intends by justified the verdict that God declares when the actually previously justified man has demonstrated his actual righteous state by obedience and good works. Whereas Paul intends by faith trustful repose in the merits of Christ alone for pardon and righteousness, James is addressing those whose faith was tending toward, if it had not already become, a cold orthodox intellectualism that was devoid of love for the brethren. And I will stop there, and I may get back to this. But let's look at the passage. And your historic Roman Catholics will say not very many good things about Luther, except when it comes to the Epistle of James. Why?
Luther didn't want James in the Bible.
At one point, Luther referred to it as an epistle of straw. Well, what does 14 through 26 say? What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. You want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. If you don't read verse 14, you're going to get the passage wrong. Verse 14 is the basis for the entire discourse here. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? And evidently there may have been some people like this. And he goes to an example of a brother or sister being poorly clothed and lacking in food. And he says, so faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Interestingly enough, in Acts chapter 15, at the council at Jerusalem that made a declarative pronouncement that justification is by faith alone, who was the final and definitive speaker in that discussion? Not Peter, not Paul, James.
Where's that?
Acts 15. I'm not going to read all of Acts 15, but Barnabas and Paul speak in verse 12 of Acts 15. Peter speaks in verse 7. Verse 13, after they finish speaking, James replied, brothers, listen to me. And then James speaks. And James is the last speaker at the council at Jerusalem. So he pronounces what the doctrine is. James does not contradict himself in his letter. That justification is by faith alone. Does faith necessarily produce works? Yes, it must. But we must not confuse or meld or mold together faith and works as the basis for a man being justified. Works are the fruit of the Spirit. Aldo.
Do you think, because I know, although I've never looked into it, I know there was this new teaching, you mentioned something about it, that a lot of people are now saying the justification is not necessarily when that person first gets saved, but justification is also towards the end.
Well, there's a, and you weren't here for this, they will say that justification is a process. Mm-hmm. That is Roman Catholic at its heart. That you are, and there are some that will say that you are provisionally justified, but you are not finally justified until the last day. Mm-hmm. Well, those who are finally justified on the last day are those who were definitively pronounced justified mm-hmm. earlier in their life upon faith. Okay, number three. Rome also asserts that the fact that the final judgment is according to works, on the basis of which principle of judgment rewards are distributed to the faithful, is a further indication that a person does not achieve right standing before God by faith alone, but by faith and works of satisfaction that are deserving of congruous merit. Now, Raymond is correct. First sentence here. It cannot be denied that the Scriptures uniformly represent the final judgment as a judgment of works. And he cites a litany of passages here. He also cites the Confession of Faith. I'm more concerned with what the Scripture says. And he says that they hold forth the promise of rewards for faithful living. I think this sentence is important. But to assert on one hand that men are justified by faith alone, completely apart from the works of the law, and on the other that the final judgment is according to works, is to assert two entirely different things that are in no way contradictory to one another. The justified man, justified by faith alone, will produce good works in obedience to God's commandments as the fruits and evidence of a true and lively faith. And then he quotes John Murray here. Yes, the point is that justification by faith leads to good works, and yes, good works are our works are the basis for the judgment, but just because works are the basis for the judgment does not mean that works are the basis for our justification.
So, how would you respond to a Catholic? Because when I was at BCFS, I also had a friend, a coworker that was knowledgeable. He was Catholic, and he would bring up this verse. And I know that I wrote a question mark here next to that verse in 24. I never answered it because usually when I have a question mark, it's like I have a question about that verse, and then I go seek the answer, and I write it down. Then I don't have anything written down.
Okay, do you have the answer now? How would you answer it now?
I would say that what I'm trying to think is, 224, that verse is, it's kind of speaking in the sense of the point of this section, I would say, is more from like 14 to say like pretty much proving yourself, I guess, genuine through what you have said that you believe, because of 14. Like, how can you say that you are pretty much, like, how can you say that you're a Christian but yet you don't do these things?
Right. The issue is when somebody wants to throw James 2:24 in our face, mm-hmm. my response would be, tell me what James 2:14 says, because that's the basis for 24. The problem with any time when the problem you run into, that we run into, and Christianity runs into many times, is people basing a doctrine upon one verse taken out of context, regardless of what the rest of the Scripture says. Mm-hmm. James 2:24 is a classic example. Okay? That 14 through 26 tells us what 24 means. You can't just take 24, okay, and make that a universal statement as if it's an island unto itself and it's the only thing that speaks to the matter in Scripture. That would be akin to saying that woman will be saved by childbearing. Okay? So how's a woman who engages in lifelong celibacy going to be saved? Okay. Same thing. Well, it says right there, the woman shall be saved by childbearing. So how's the woman who remains single and celibate her whole life going to be saved?
I think Tim has an APT on it.
Well, right. You have to. Because, but that's another example of taking a verse as an island unto itself and basing a teaching on it. You can't just take 224 as if it is not surrounded by context, because the context will dictate how you interpret 224. A Roman Catholic interprets 224 through the rest of the Roman Catholic Church doctrine. They don't interpret 224 through 14 through 26. All you have to do is look at the context of the passage, and it will show you what it means in there, because the passage even says the scripture is fulfilled. Genesis 15:6 is fulfilled by Abraham doing what he did in Genesis 22 with Isaac. It's like saying you're saved by grace through faith, 2:8 and 9, but you can't separate verse 10 from 2:8 and 9. Right. Right. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That is, you cannot separate that from 8 and 9. But people do. The Stanleys of the world do. The guy up north did. You're saved by grace through faith. You bet. It's not just there. It's everywhere. And that's what we see that in what is known as the free grace movement now. That you have, all you need to do is say, I believe today, and it matters not what you do the rest of your life, you're good to go.
And that, even when you ask them for your assurance of this salvation, they end up going back to the day that they said the prayer, and then that's all that they would have, because they can't use scripture to examine themselves, to look at the fruit of what faith produces. They're looking at what they did a long time ago, and that's their only basis of salvation. And again, it's entirely unscriptural, and it falls apart in the face of serious Bible study. And great preachers have preached upon this and its seriousness and consequences. I've listened to a recent sermon series, John MacArthur. I shouldn't say recent. I was recently listening, and it's well over 10, 20 years old, I should say. And it's based on the book Gospel According to Jesus, and when it came out, and what it did to Christendom in America, because it brought those things to the forefront, and in a way that people had to answer, and so created a lot of division, I guess you might say, and rightly so. And
right.
And it would be a good thing to see that division. To even nowadays, there are some who are considered evangelical who will refuse to even read any John MacArthur or what's anything to do with them because of that book and sermon series. And really, it was done from old. This is something that was written thousands of years ago.
You can go on YouTube and find videos that will say that MacArthur believes in salvation by works. Mm-hmm. You can find videos that say Washer believes in salvation. I think you can even find them that say Tim believes in salvation by works.
They lump them all together.
Yeah.
But they're not addressing the scripture itself. It seems like they're just pointing to the person and say, and only picking out the few scriptures and say, but here, Ephesians 2:8-9, ignoring the rest of it, you know. Mm-hmm. And of course, many more scriptures that would point to what true faith is. And I've even sent with somebody I care for a sermon series that we are not to be fruit inspectors. And I was like, well, the scripture says to examine yourself. So, yeah, I would say we should, but it was a great title for a sermon, so that was the title of two different things.
There are a lot of things that preach really well that aren't biblical.
Right.
How's that?
Yeah. And that's to the shame.
It gets to not only a misunderstanding of justification, it gets to a misunderstanding of regeneration. Okay, it gets into a misunderstanding of what the Spirit does. It gets into a misunderstanding of the Christian being a new creation. There are all sorts of consequences here if we get this wrong, if that what we do after an initial act matters not. Now, number 4, Rome also declares that if in his act of justifying the ungodly, God instantly pardons every sin, past, present, and future, as the Protestant teaching avers, then there would be no further need for the Christian daily to seek divine forgiveness for his sin, which he is required to do by such passages as Matthew 6 and Luke 11, 4. Raymond, I'm at the very bottom of 752, number 4. And now I'm at the top of 753. But this objection arises from a failure to distinguish between God's wrath, from which the Christian's justified state delivers him, and God's fatherly displeasure, which the Christian may still elicit by his daily sins and for which he needs to seek forgiveness as he grows in grace. Is not 1 John 1 written to Christians? The Scriptures will not permit the Christian to choose between his justification, whereby he has been pardoned and delivered from the wrath to come, and his ongoing sanctification, one necessary aspect of which is seeking pardon for his daily transgressions, which grieve the Holy Spirit of God and evoke his Heavenly Father's displeasure. And you'll notice that Raymond italicizes that. The Christian must affirm both.
Amen.
The Christian must affirm both. The fact that he has been fully pardoned, his justification, and the fact that his daily sins are an offense to his Father in heaven, whose daily forgiveness he needs if he is to grow in grace as he should, which is his sanctification. That is not an option. All right, number 5. Rome urges that if justification is only forensic, the Christian life is made to have its beginning in a fiction. Why do they say that? Well, they say that because in their mind, how can God pronounce a man righteous if the man himself is not righteous? Doctrine of imputation. That's how God can be just and the justifier. Romans chapter 3. How can God let the wicked go free? Well, he lets the wicked go free because somebody else has paid their penalty for their wickedness. Raymond writes, this objection is due to a failure to realize that God does not treat the justified sinner as if he were righteous before him when he is actually not. To the contrary, the justified sinner is in fact righteous in God's sight because of the in Christ relationship in which he stands, 2 Corinthians 5:21, in which relationship the righteousness of Christ is actually imputed to him. It is Rome's insistence that the righteousness of justification is infused and not imputed that lies at the base of this objection. But Rome's error here is serious, for it makes the very gospel of God itself, the teaching of justification by faith alone, truly a fiction. If righteousness is infused, if the person's righteousness is the basis for their standing with God, how can they maintain it? You can't. It's like it's injected into you. You are not looked at as being righteous. Rome says that when you're baptized, Annette, you inherently become from the inside out righteous. And your first mortal sin does what to you, Annette?
I'm dead.
You're dead. And you need the church to administer a sacrament. Or they tell you to do a sacrament in order to reobtain your grace which justifies. And the next mortal sin does what? You lose it again. And your venial sins do what? Store up temporal punishment for you, which must be dealt with in purgatory.
And that's why family is always important, but in the Roman Catholics especially so more important, because to the Roman Catholic, they're instrumental in bringing that person out of purgatory, because they need to pay for the Mass to be done, because there's merit done even in a Mass, so they pay for a Mass, so they have prayers that would be repeated over and over again, that, and to different saints, again, that gains merit to the person who is caught in the Roman Catholic lie, you know, believing that that person's soul is in purgatory, that they could earn their way out of it via the family. And so if somebody who is in the family doesn't believe in that, and would say so openly, no, that's wrong. They're like, don't you care for your loved one here? Don't you care to bring them? Because if we don't pray, he's spending more time in torture. And so they're offended. Like, that's not love for your... And they see it wrongly instead of the righteousness and pointing of Christ. They're seeing it like, you got to love them enough to bring them out because it's up to you and us. If we don't do this, they're going to be in there for a longer time. What a lie. Right? It's prison. Really, when you think about it, they're caught and trapped in this lie that the only way out for their loved one is that they have to earn that righteousness through their works.
Or write a check.
Right. And they can pay to have that mass done, too. And in fact, they usually do both, a combination.
Right. Or you can write it, you can pay an indulgence. Or the Pope says you can do this, which was an indulgence, which will get people out of purgatory or get so many years off purgatory. Right. It also goes to the Mormon doctrine of baptism for the dead.
Yeah.
Okay. Do you know why Ancestry.com exists?
Because they're trying to get their ancestors to heaven.
Because they need to know who they're related to, so then there can be baptism done for the dead. Mm-hmm. Baptism, yes.
Yeah, I had a friend who was baptized for her great grandma back in Wyoming.
And what is it? That's a work which gives man reason to
boast. That's what they do in Mormonism.
All right.
Witchcraft, I think it's crazy.
Demonic. Yep. Number six, the Protestant doctrine calls into question the salvation of millions of Christians throughout history. Now, this is an interesting one.
Where are you at, number six?
Number six. Bottom of 753. This argument, made in our time, even by some Protestants, against a rigid application of Protestantism's doctrine of justification by faith alone. Now, let's stop here. Is justification by faith alone only a doctrine of the Reformation?
Of course not.
No, it appears to be a doctrine of Genesis 15:6. It's interesting that when Paul wants to prove the doctrine of justification by faith alone, he does not call upon the life of Christ. He calls upon Abraham to prove his point. All right. Against a rigid application of Protestantism's doctrine of justification by faith alone contends that if God justifies only those who self-consciously renounce all reliance upon any and all works of righteousness which they have done or will ever do, and trust in Christ's vicarious cross work alone, then one must conclude that the vast majority of professing Christians throughout history were not and are not saved. This vast group would include, we are informed, such church fathers as Athanasius, Augustine, Anselm, and Aquinas, who as sacerdotalists believed in baptismal regeneration, and because they confused justification and sanctification, believed also in the necessity of deeds of penance for salvation. Against this Protestant rigidity, it is urged that just as God predestinates by grace alone Arminians who have a faulty understanding of the doctrine of election, so too he justifies by faith alone Roman Catholics, among others, whose understanding of justification differs, that is, it does not affirm justification by faith alone from classic Protestantism's doctrine of justification. This argument, however, is aimed not so much against Protestantism's rigidity as it is against Paul's insistence, number one, that there is only one gospel, justification by faith alone in Christ's work alone. Romans 3, Romans 4, Romans 10, Galatians 2, Galatians 3, Philippians 3. And I think Raymond forgot Galatians 5, where in Galatians 5, Paul says this. By the way, this was used by some of our Wesleyan friends up north to prove that a person could lose their salvation. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I'm in Galatians 5:2, by the way. Actually, let me start at the beginning of the chapter. Of course, again, our chapter headings might hinder us here because we would really need to be reading the allegory of Hagar and Sarah before this because that really sets this up. But for freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. What is the yoke of slavery that Paul writes about in verse 1?
Sin?
No.
Judea law?
The law. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. Stop. What does Paul say? You want to keep one part of the law in addition to faith? How much of the law must you keep? All of it. Then he says, you are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. Pretty clear there. That's nothing more than what he said back in chapters 2, 3, and 4. Okay. All right. Paul also insists, number 2, that any other, quote, gospel is not the gospel. How many gospels are there according to Paul? Galatians 1. One. What happens if you preach any other gospel?
Right.
He doesn't talk about people who believe it. He talks about people who preach it. And he says it twice at the end of Galatians 1 there. Number 3, Paul insists that those who teach any other gospel stand under the anathema of God, Galatians 1, 8 and 9. Number 4, that those who rely to any degree on their own works for their salvation nullify the grace of God, Romans 11. They make void the cross work of Christ, Galatians 2 and Galatians 5. They become debtors to keep the entire law, the verse I just quoted from Galatians 5, 3. And in becoming such, they fall from grace, Galatians 5, 4. That is, they place themselves again under the curse of the law. You want to bring the law in, you put yourself under the law again. And people will say, well, we're not talking about the law, we're talking about good works. Well, that's law. There's no distinction there. As for the four church fathers named above, the Athanasiuses, Augustines, Anselms, and Aquinas's, the world, and many others like them, it is neither my nor their defender's place to assure the Christian world that surely God justified them by faith alone, even though they themselves do not hold to a sola fide or faith alone view of justification. To judge an individual's salvation is God's province and his alone. Therefore, I will not speculate one way or another about their salvation, but I will say that our attitude should, with Paul ever be, let God's truth be inviolate, though every man thereby becomes thereby a liar, Romans 3, 4. What I mean by this, in the present context, is that the clear teaching of the Word of God should be upheld, and we should not look for reasons to avoid it, even if the alternative would force us to conclude that these fathers and all others like them were not saved. If what Paul said in Galatians and Romans and what Moses wrote in Genesis 15:6 is true, if salvation is by faith alone, then salvation is by faith alone. And if these men did not believe in salvation by faith alone, the scripture says they are lost. Regardless of how highly one may think of them in the history of the church. Some have a problem with that. My response was, the problem then is not with anyone who says that. The problem is with the scripture. Ooh. All right. In summary, Paul defines the gospel of God, which is also the gospel of Christ, Romans 1, 1 and 9, specifically in terms of justification by faith and by faith alone, and the accomplishments of Christ's obedience and cross work completely apart from law-keeping. Romans 1, Romans 3, Romans 4, Romans 5. And the manner in which he employs the term indicates that he regarded justification as an objective divine acquittal, courtroom imagery, respecting the sinner's status before the condemning law of God, courtroom imagery, and not as the subjective improvement of the sinner through the infusion of sanctifying grace. This was the gospel that Paul preached, quote, through him, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and through him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses, Acts 13:38-39. And Paul pronounced anathema. What is an anathema, by the way?
Curse,
being accursed, anathema, upon any and all who would muddy the streams of grace by their legalistic efforts to contribute in any way to their righteousness before God. Multiple citations from Galatians. Even if you do as Peter did. And did Peter say that the Judaizers were right? Do we have a record of Peter saying, I agree with the Judaizers?
Yes.
Where does it say that, Annette?
When he said that he needed to be circumcised, and he was telling him to do the law, like he needed to follow the Judea law and Paul says.
Where'd Peter say that?
When he says to his face, you know, you're causing them to
was not recorded in the Bible, but
let's go there. Galatians 2. Galatians 2.
Thank you.
This is where we have to be careful. It's sort of like Acts. I've said it. Tim said it from the pulpit Tim said it at homiletics class, and Tawfiq said it from the pulpit. I've said it. Paul got knocked off his horse. Acts chapter 9. Mm-hmm. Where does it say that? It doesn't say that anywhere.
But it preaches well.
It does, yeah. So, yeah. So you have to be careful. All right. Galatians 2, verse 11. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, and where was James?
James?
Yes.
In Jerusalem.
Jerusalem. For before certain men came from James, he, Peter, was eating with the Gentiles. But when they, the certain men from James, came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. What did Peter say?
He didn't.
He didn't. We don't know.
Yeah.
What did Peter do?
Mm-hmm. Associated with.
He separated. He got up from eating with the Gentiles and did what? Walked away from the Gentiles. Why?
Well, it was customary for Jews to be separate from Gentiles. That's what they had been taught and raised, and still to this day, you see that for those who follow the Jewish Mosaic law. And so they're doing what they've been taught, and so they're just following that. But again, they didn't see that Christ had tore that down, that separation, that they were one, that they were grafted in to the Abrahamic covenant. And that by faith now we have access to the Father. And so, not seeing the fully implications of it, they were again following tradition. As they've been raised. Customary for them. Hey, you've been raised that way. That's how I understand. If I'm wrong, please.
Well, verse 12 says Peter was afraid.
Yeah.
Of the circumcision.
Of the Jews.
Yeah.
Right.
I mean, because it is something that, hey, we don't do that. We've been taught. You don't mess with it. We're not to, in fact, if you go back into Old Testament, it says not to associate with those.
Now, does it say that Peter started preaching another gospel? Mm-hmm. No, it doesn't. All Peter did was sympathize with the Judaizers. And Paul says that is hypocritical. Mm-hmm. That endangers the gospel. And he then calls the Galatians foolish at the beginning of chapter 3, if we were to read on. The issue here is that even if you sympathize with them, that goes to the issue of participating in ministry with That's why I cannot serve in the prison ministry that I used to serve in up north anymore, even though another version of that is in Texas, because I cannot go into a prison and call the Roman Catholics who are their brothers. I can't. Once I came to an understanding of what Roman Catholic doctrine was, I can't do it anymore. I just can't, because I cannot go in and tell prisoners that's my brother when he's not. So that goes to, but here we don't see that Peter has started preaching another gospel, but he is just sympathetic to the Jews who, or is afraid of the Jews who want to, and because they want circumcision, they just want to add one thing, just one little thing, to faith. And what does Paul say? That's another gospel. And I just think it's interesting that in verses 8 and 9 in chapter 1, his anathema is not upon the people who believe that, but the people who preach it. Which is very dangerous. That goes back to the audio at the beginning. What are those guys preaching out there? If they believe you are justified by faith and works, they are preaching another gospel. And that is damnable. And that is scary. All right, I'm not going to quote Packer, but Packer's quote is relevant. But in the interest of time, I'll just close with the final paragraph here. Quite correctly did Martin Luther declare that the Pauline doctrine of justification by faith alone is the article by which the church stands or falls, with John Calvin declaring it to be the main hinge on which religion turns in Calvin's Institutes. And by expressly rejecting this teaching as it did at the Council of Trent, and you can go online to all manner of places and read the canons on justification from the Council of Trent. And they are still in effect today. They have to be, by their own definition. Okay, by expressly rejecting this teaching as it did at the Council of Trent, which rejection it has not only never repudiated, but also has reaffirmed as recently as its 1994 Catechism of the Catholic Church, Roman Catholicism testifies to its own apostate condition. And rejecting this doctrine, Rome has fallen heir to 100 other evils, including Mariology, the indulgence system, and the doctrine of works by supererogation by saints whose congruent merit is placed in Rome's treasury of merit to be dispensed through papal indulgences. The scripture knows nothing of that. And then as we close, if the scripture says nothing about that and Rome agrees the scripture doesn't say some of these things, how can they believe it? Because they deny one of the alones, scripture alone. They have more than one infallible source of authority for matters of faith and practice concerning the people of God.
Even it would be equal to Scripture.
It supersedes Scripture.
So Christ is not enough.
Yes. Christ is necessary for salvation, but not sufficient for salvation.
And to understand rightly, in discussing these things with the Roman Catholic, I find that you must ask questions and not merely state Christ alone, because to them it would be like, well, yeah, sure. But then you would say, but what happens if you don't do, you know, if you're not baptized? Oh, well, then you know, what happens if you commit some mortal sin? Well, then it's obvious, you know. And so it's like you have to dig a little bit deeper to reveal the underlying lie. And it takes time, but it must be done. You can't just, I find myself guilty in just saying, but Christ alone. Don't you get it? Don't you see what I'm saying by Christ alone? And of course, you have to expound a little bit.
Right, our definitions make all the difference.
Right.
That, and I won't say with whom, but Cheryl had a conversation with somebody recently about the sovereignty of God. Ask any Christian, do you believe in the sovereignty of God? What are they going to say? Yes. But when you start getting into practical considerations, then God is not sovereign in many, many situations. For I would hold, most Christians. He is only situationally sovereign, or in his sovereignty, he has sovereignly decided to give up some of his sovereignty in certain instances, one of which is man's alleged libertarian free will. That it is more important for man to be free in the sense that men want him to be free than for God to be sovereign. It is more important for that man freely to choose to go to hell than for God to intervene and grasp him out of the fire.
Right.
I find that doctrine of the love of God horrifying. That God loves man so much he's willing to let him go to hell. What?
They worship free will.
That's because they
and that's themselves, mankind. Mankind is the decider.
Right, because so it's all about hosting. Right. It is very man-centered.
Yeah.
Again, do you have a God-centered theology? Everyone has a God-centered theology until they don't.
There's no alarm that just goes off in the back of the head, right. Like ding, ding.
So, with regard to all of this stuff, yes, we have to ask questions. Because definitions do matter.
Well, as a side note, I was reading, and I can't remember the name of the scientist lately, but he's an atheist, obviously, popular guy. I think I made a movie about him recently. And he even said he doesn't even believe in free will now. He believes it's been pre-programmed in DNA that you're going to make certain decisions about certain times, so you don't even have free will. You're pre-programmed to do it. So even the atheist would not even espouse free will.
Well, it's interesting if you read philosophical discussions among naturalists and that yes, they believe that. Because let's think about it. If our decisions are only based upon chemical reactions in our brain, and that alone, if you're truly naturalistic, that's where you have to go with this. That if the neurons are required to bounce off one another one way given certain circumstances and certain sunlight and certain temperature and certain foods that you've eaten and certain circumstances, you must respond in a certain way. You have no other choice but to. Therefore, is your will free? No, it's not. True naturalism, when you get down to the end of the day, must deny libertarian free will, the free will that people want to give people. It's interesting when you read these discussions from a non-theistic point of view that there are those that I think are more consistent when they say, in naturalism nobody has free will. It's like a dog, like your dog.
Mm-hmm.
Okay,
mm-hmm.
What is the will of the dog? To jump on you when you come in, because the dog is programmed that way. Mm-hmm. Now, can you train the dog to do other things? Mm-hmm. Well, yes, but then is the dog's will free at that point?
Yes.
By their own standards, no. Okay, the dog really, really wants to jump on you.
Mm-hmm.
But they're not jumping on you merely for fear of punishment.
Or reward.
Right, or they're not doing it right. Is it really free? It is not truly free in a libertarian sense, without any influence at all. With nothing at all influencing a person's or an animal's choices. And since these people believe that man is merely nothing more but a really, really advanced animal, that's how they can say that.
Hmm.
All right, anything else? And then we'll wrap it up. Sanctification in 2 weeks.
Have you met evangelicals who believe that Christ didn't die for all of your sins, but only your past sins?
I have met an evangelical pastor who believed that Christ died for every sin but the sin of unbelief. No, I haven't. But in what you're talking about, if you're only talking about past sins, then what sacrifice is there for your future sins?
Like the person that I talked to, he would argue that you would have to pray for forgiveness, from 1 John and the Lord's Prayer. That would be his argument.
And what if I forget?
God
What if I can't name all of my sins?
Yeah, that's what I said. But you started quoting like Puritans who believe that. And...
Well, the Puritans aren't infallible either.
But they do have some good writings, though.
They do, but
very good writings.
They're mere men, just like we are.
Yes.
I did have a. I get this bothers her. I get like our parents. I tell the same story 500 times.
That's what love does.
I was in prison Bible study. We got 25, 30 guys in there. Right in the middle of the front row, there's a guy who that we knew was a pastor. Okay.
In prison.
In prison.
Okay.
Okay.
He was convicted, or was he ministering?
No, he was on the outside. He was a pastor. He was convicted of crimes committed while he was a pastor with some of his congregants.
I'll leave it there. In the prison.
He was sentenced to prison because of crimes. No, he was sentenced to prison because of crimes committed on the outside while he was a pastor on the outside at a mainline denomination. Okay, but it's a mainline denomination which believes in baptismal regeneration. Okay. Well, anyway, he's very well learned in the scriptures, and everyone looks up to him in the prison, but we knew who he was. Well, he's sitting right in the front row one night during the Bible study, and we were in, for some reason, 1 John. So we're at 1 John 2:2. Okay, what is 1 John 2:2, Aldo?
Go ahead.
1 John 2:2. Oh. What is 1 John 2:2?
It says, I write to you this thing, so you may not sin, but if you do sin, you are not forgiven with the Father.
Keep going. Four.
For,
he is the propitiation for our sins, and not our sins only, but the sins of the whole world. Okay. So, he was of the view that that sentence meant that Christ had died to pay the penalty for every sin of every single person who has ever lived, is now living, and ever will live. I said, let's think through that. Okay. So, you're saying to me that there's nobody in hell. Well, no, why would you say that? I said, well, you just said that Christ paid the penalty for the sins of every single person who's ever lived, is now living, and ever will live. And if everyone has had their sins paid for, why would anybody be sent to hell? He said, well, you still got to believe. I said, well, you just said Christ paid for every single sin of every single person. Therefore, there's nobody in hell. No, you still got to believe. I said, so you're saying that unbelief is a sin? Yes. Isn't that one of the sins that Christ paid for? And we went round and round for a couple of minutes. And finally, I said, so you're saying that unbelief is a sin for which Christ did not die? And he said, yes. And I said, then what other sacrifice is there for that sin? And he's speechless in front of these 25, 30 prisoners. That's where you have to go with that. Mm-hmm. Either he paid for the sin of unbelief or he didn't. Now, if he paid for the sin of unbelief, did he pay for the sin of unbelief for everybody? Mm-hmm. If he paid the bill for everybody, then there's nobody in hell. But if he only paid for it for those who would believe, then we do have people in hell. So, that's as close as I can come to your question. Mm-hmm. Okay. All right.